We are in John chapter 17, and last week we blazed our way through verse 1, and I told you then we would take one more week on this chapter, and we'll look at verses 2 and 3, actually, and though it'd be so easy to spend a week or two on each verse, we're not going to do that. We just don't have that luxury. Excuse me. So this week we're going to discuss a few more items from this chapter, then next week we'll move on to chapter 18. Now, I gave you some homework this week, and I hope you did it. And one of the things I asked you to do is to read through this chapter at least once a day. And as you did that, what kind of insights, was there anything that began to come to the surface, things that you began to see that you didn't see before, or is there something that spoke to your heart? That's going to give you a chance to share what your experience might have been as you read this each day.
As I read it, I looked for questions that you said before. My reading didn't find it, but I thought questions.
Or requests.
So much compatibility he was accepting all this and saying things without asking the question that he was trusting, like they were together.
Right. It's mostly statements, just simply rehearsing truth in God's presence. Gives you real insight into how Yeshua prayed. It wasn't so much requesting things from his Father as simply focusing his mind on what's real, what's true, what's real. I think so. I know for a fact my most intimate times of prayer with God were not times that I was asking for something, but when I was just focusing and rehearsing what God's done and who He is. That is something incredible about that. And I think as we grow up in our prayers, we grow up from being children to adults. You know, when you're a child, you always wanted to talk to an adult about what you've done or what you want. Right? But as an adult, you learn to listen more. You learn to listen. You know, when I talk to Rob, it talks to me, it's not always just about what we want from each other, what we need the other one to do. It's just a matter we want to spend time in each other's presence. So we're just talking. And we need to grow up in our prayer the same way. What else? Anything else? Yes, Dia.
There was a couple things that crossed my mind, but the one that was strong that was most three.
Mm-hmm.
And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, who thou hast sent. And I think that's like what I got out of it.
Yeah.
I mean, I read it a little differently than I read it before. Is that Yeshua separated himself from God. It's very clearly in this verse that they would know life eternal through the only true God. And the only reason he said, and Jesus Christ, he got his sin, because to separate himself as showing them that he is only the door, not like, you know, making sure they understand, serve God, only give God glory.
Ignore that woman behind the curtain.
Okay.
I'm sorry, Dia. I got you.
If they hadn't known Yeshua, they would have heard the words about the only true God.
Right.
And I think that this plays on us as a people also, that if people don't know us, for us to be able to voice about the only true God, you know, we can be somebody's door, so that we can open the door for somebody, or we
Well, you know, that same kind of insight you're sharing here, Yeshua expresses in a different way later in the chapter, in verse 23. Try to picture in your mind the prepositions here. Yeshua is saying, I in them. So Yeshua is saying, I in my disciples and the believers, and you, the Father, in me. Now picture that. Yeshua and his disciples. But who's in Yeshua? The Father. So when you embrace Yeshua, who are you also getting?
Father.
Yeah. You know, this is a real crude way of putting this, but it's almost as if Yeshua is a spiritual funnel. And as you embrace Yeshua and you allow Him to enter your lives, you become filled with God's presence. You understand. And but it's what you're saying, Dia, reminded me of that verse as well. Someone else, let's take one more. One other person wants to share what stood out to you. Yeah, Mom.
The oneness of the Father and the Son.
Mm-hmm.
And also me. As an individual, when I have spoken this verse so many times, Father, that's the 24th verse, I desire that they also who you gave me may be with me where I am.
Mm-hmm.
He wants me there.
Yes. Yes. Right.
And He wants me to experience the glory that He and the Father share.
Right.
There are a couple of the words I like. It starts with, amongst, and sometimes I think of it, among so many, can He care? Can special love be everywhere? I think that verse gives an answer in that poem also, but I think this verse is what I mean.
Yeah. That's good. Very good. Well, speaking of requests, as Mom's bringing up here, I asked you to go through the prayer and look what are the requests Yeshua makes of His Father. What are the things He's asking for? Okay? So, I found five. How many of you found, how many did you all find? How many, what kind of numbers? We might count it differently. Because some of them, the request is kind of stretched out into two parts. She'll say, I'm requesting this so that this will happen. Did you all find some? What's the first one? Let's start with the very first one. The first request you see Yeshua making of His Father in this chapter. Let me get this focused for you. There we go. What's the first one? Don't be shy. Vern. Okay. Well, is that what you're going to say, Vern? They rudely jumped in front of you there. Quit talking while they're interrupting. Okay,
He wants to receive the glory that He has with His Father.
Yes. Five is kind of an extension of the first one, isn't it?
Yes.
Let's look at the first verse there. His first request is to glorify your Son. All right? Yeshua spoke these things, lifted up His eyes to heaven. He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. We're not going to recap what we studied last week. If you didn't, you were here last week and you want to hear the discussion on that, you can get a tape. We have several extra. But that was His first request. Father, glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. And then that's re-echoed several places. You'll find almost everything Yeshua requests or states in this prayer. It's duplicated somewhere else in the prayer. It's echoed again. All right, what's the second request? What's the second request you find? Very good. Verse 11. I want the people on the tape to think you're all shouting out answers to me. Yes, that's correct. Verse 11. Verse 11 says, I am no longer in the world, yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. So He's asking them to keep them in your name, and the result being that they might be one. There's a real key there. The key to unity is to be kept in the Father's name. I will learn a little bit more about what that means to be kept in His name. But the key to unity is not that we all think alike, or that we all act exactly alike, or even believe exactly alike, but that we all come to the Father and come to know His character, to study His character, to agree on His character. We can do that. Unity is going to be a result. I think too many times we concentrate on unity without concentrating on the Father. And as a result, you may get some uniformity, but you're more likely to get a lot of division. So that's the second one. The third one, okay, verse 17, where He says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Okay? Now, verse 15 says, I did not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Once again, is asking to keep them. I look at that as kind of an echo of the one in verse 11. So I did not duplicate it. Okay? Mm-hmm. Keep them in your name means you're going to keep them from the evil one. That's going to be a result. Okay, but very good. I'm glad you're on your toes here. But you'll find also verses 2 and 5 kind of echo verse 1. You'll find verse 15 kind of echoes verse 11. But it gives another result. Keep them in your name. Keep them from the evil one. They're kind of one the same thing, aren't they? All right. And verse 17 says, sanctify them in the truth. Remember the word sanctify, kadosh. Or in the Greek, it's the word agios. And I'm sure there's an adjective form of that. I can't think what it is. But it means to set apart. It means to set apart. If I, you know, over on the table, there are a bunch of styrofoam cups. I sanctified one of those cups. I took that cup, put water in it, and I've drunk from it, which means none of the rest of you are going to drink from this cup. This has been set apart for me. The word agios or kadosh is not necessarily a religious word. It's a very normal kind of word. But it's been borrowed and used for a lot of spiritual or religious connotations. But if you look through Scripture, you'll see things that are set aside, made or sanctified for evil, and things that are sanctified for good. You'll see people sanctify themselves. They'll set themselves aside for something else. Kadosh, that's where you get the word kiddushin. When a young woman becomes engaged to a man, she enters into a period of kiddushin. She has set herself apart from all the other men and given herself, set herself aside and promised for this one, you see. So, Yeshua wants his believers, his followers, to be set apart from the world. But what, in what way are they set apart? That we all wear striped shirts? That we all wear funny hats on our heads? Or that we all paint our noses green? Or, I mean, there are a lot of things we could all do to make ourselves look alike, but different from the world. We could all wear pink robes. We could all shave our heads. We could all go barefoot in winter. I mean, there are different things. But he says, here's the thing I want to earmark them and make them alike, but make them different from the world. And what is it? Sanctify them in the truth. In the truth. In the truth. Our goal should always be not what does our church believe, but what's the truth? What is the truth? As long as we are all truth seekers, and I think this is one of the main things that has kept Beth Tikkun in such strong unity, is not that we all have the same viewpoint, same opinion on every doctrinal issue. And I really think you'd be amazed to know. I'm probably in the position I'm in here. I'm probably in a position to know each of you where you stand on different theological issues more than anybody else. And I'm amazed at the broad views there are, the different varying views on doctrinal issues that exist in this fellowship. And in spite of that, the strong love and unity that there is among people. Now, when it comes to the basics, the foundational truths, everyone's in agreement. There's no discussion there. But everything else is open to discussion because we all want to know the truth and we all realize that we don't know all the truth, but we want to move that direction. And so I don't want to be too quick to cut you down, cut you off and say your opinion's wrong because maybe I'm wrong. I may have something I can teach you, but I'm sure you have something you can teach me. And I've learned from you folks. And together, as we sanctify ourselves to pursue the truth, you know what? We may come at that truth from different starting points, but I think eventually we all wind up at the goal. You know? Because what's the Holy Spirit's job? When He comes, He will lead you into what? Into all truth. I think to be truly Spirit-led means to truly pursue truth, whatever that is, whatever it is, whatever it looks like, and not to be comfortable and secure in what we've been taught so far. But our security comes in knowing the truth, knowing the truth. That should be our goal. Yes?
first of all, I didn't do the homework. I forgot.
Where's my grade book?
In verse 15, when it was brought out, it's almost like he was saying the fact that we're to refrain from the evil, mm-hmm. still in the world. Don't let this separation be so dogmatic on you that you don't even associate with someone.
Of course not.
It's true. And you're
the one that can give it to. Yeah, Paul in 1 Corinthians has a real interesting discussion on that. Not that we would have to be taken out of the world, but we have to be separate so that we're in a position to minister to the world. We have to be, I heard one man teach on this, and it's a brilliant teaching. He says, we are to be separate from the world, but not isolated from the world. And there's a very definite difference between that. This is why a light is set where? On a candlestick. It has to be separated from the other objects in the room and put in a place apart so that it can have a benefit for everything in the room. Yeah, Kyle.
I think what makes it easier for me, makes it extremely easy, is that I tell myself that our separation has to be metaphysical, mm-hmm. spiritual.
Mm-hmm. Not physical.
But not physical.
Right.
Or, you know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
As far as, but otherwise, you know, we're supposed to be physically,
yes.
with these people, you know, loving these people, mm-hmm. giving these people, you know, but,
right. So that, you know, some people have used the verse to avoid the appearance of evil, avoid every appearance of evil. And that's kind of been mistranslated, misunderstood, because most of the time we think that if anything could be misconstrued as evil, that we are not to do it, even though it might not be evil. And some people will not go into a restaurant where alcohol is served because someone might see them go to that restaurant and think they're going in there to get sloshed. And so they'll avoid the appearance of evil. Now, that might be a very valid thing to do. If there's someone there who really has a strong feeling that believers should not eat in a restaurant where alcohol is served, then for that person's sake, I won't go there if they're going to see me go in the door. Because Paul makes it very clear that we who are stronger in the faith should not be a stumbling block to those who may be weaker. And we should always make room for the weaker brother, not expect them to make excuses for the stronger one. Like when he talks about eating meat dedicated to idols. He says idols are nothing. It doesn't change the meat. It doesn't make any difference. He says, but if your brother's watching, then don't do it. Because you don't want to be a stumbling block to him. But the main purpose of the verse, it says to avoid every appearance of evil, means to avoid evil wherever it appears in your life. That's what it really means. Because if you try to avoid every appearance of evil, you can chase your tail and make yourself crazy, always trying to think, now, how's this going to look to everybody else? How's this going to look? How's this going to look? And you get sidetracked. All right? You understand what I'm saying? You don't want to be a stumbling block to others. But the main essence of the verse is avoid evil itself wherever it appears. That's how it's constructed grammatically. Yes, Sharon.
I'm not hearing properly. But maybe I'm the one who's wrong here. But I think each and every one of us has to be extremely cautious about what parts of the world we place ourselves in.
Mm-hmm.
Because the term is more lost at the head.
Mm-hmm.
Silence is consent.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we have choices to make about where we mm-hmm. place ourselves.
Yes.
And I don't want, especially the young people, to think that you can be spiritual and metaphysical inside of your head, but go anywhere you please mm-hmm. and participate in any activity
of course.
That's going on, because
yes.
in your head, you're separated, but your flesh is there.
Mm-hmm.
And you have a choice you make before you walk through the doors to do anything in your life.
Right.
Now, if your purpose is to be there to minister to those people, which means you open your mouth. Mm-hmm. If you're just going to sit there and be a passive, idle participant, mm-hmm. watcher,
yes.
And that's not a witness.
Right. Mm-hmm. We have to be light everywhere we go, not blend with
voyeurism.
That's a very good point. Yeah, because we are also commanded to flee youthful lust. You don't want to go someplace, I'm sure Kyle agree, you're not going to go someplace where you know that's going to appeal to a weakness in you and you're likely to fall. You avoid it, you flee from it, just like Joseph fled from Potiphar's wife.
But
you
I
stay
do
away
think
from that.
That there are strong believers who are called into these very difficult mm-hmm. parts of the world to be
yes.
light. They mm-hmm. have a mission, they have a ministry, and
right.
they're not afraid to speak truth.
Right. Exactly. Exactly. Absolutely.
People getting up and leaving a movie theater mm-hmm. because it's just too much.
Right.
That's insane.
Absolutely.
Mm-hmm. Sit there and poison your eyes, your ears, and your
right.
mind with things, you know, just because you don't
exactly.
understand the person you're sitting next
yeah.
to. I'm sorry, this is...
Oh, you're right. You're right.
Too much for me. Bye-bye.
Yeah, I agree. Absolutely. Yeah, I'm full. I think Kyle's statement. You just. I know. I'm full agreement with what you're saying. Yeah, right. It's we have to walk circumspectly is the word that's used in Scripture, which means you want to make sure what you're doing is not disobedient, but also that it's not something that you're permitted to do, but probably isn't a good idea to do. And we need to walk wisely. We need to walk wisely in this earth. Yeah, absolutely. Well,
I have foul mouth surgeons who behave very differently when certain people in the room because they know they can't get away with it. They've been
yeah.
called down on it once many times.
Good, good.
So, I mean, that's what we need to be doing.
Yes. Yeah.
Timely.
Sure. Okay, number four is in verses 20 and 21. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. Isn't that wonderful? Yeshua is looking way into the future to those who would believe as a result of the testimony of his apostles, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. So, his prayer is that there be unity. I find about 5-6 places in this prayer where Yeshua is so adamant in his statement of unity and his desire for unity among his believers, that they might be one as Father, the Father and Yeshua are one, they might all be one together. So that it may all be one. And with the result of what? The result that the world may believe that you sent me. The world's not going to believe that God sent Yeshua if the world sees Yeshua's followers fighting. You got it? But they're going to believe that the Father sent Yeshua when they see a bunch of people like the ones I see in front of me who really don't have any business even talking to each other because you're so different, so distinct. Your ages, your backgrounds, everything, what the world would say, these people have nothing in common, and yet I see the love that you folks have for each other. When the world sees that, they scratch their heads and say, I have no earthly explanation for this. And they all, the one thing they have in common is that they love and devote themselves to Yeshua and to the Father. Maybe there really is something to his claims. You get the picture?
Yes.
All right. And number five, the last one, in verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that you may see my glory. I'm sorry, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you have loved me before the foundation of the world. Do you see how this comes full circle? That they may be with me so that they can see what? The glory that you've given me, because you've loved me from the foundation of the world. And if you look back up at opening verses here, you'll find that he even refers back to in verse 5. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So you see how the fifth request circles back to the first one. So let's review these. And I want to draw your attention to something very important here. Glorify your Son so that I can glorify you. That he prays for his followers, keep them in your name, that they may be one. Sanctify them in the truth. In other words, to set them apart. And set them apart by means of the truth. And he prays that they may all be one, and that they may be with me, so that they may see the glory I've had with you. And so glorify me, Father, so I can glorify you. And as a result, what's going to happen? They're going to be believers. If you go back and think about what we said about glory last week, it's the way it's what's given you to express who you are. And as Yeshua expresses who he is, and the Father expresses himself through Yeshua, the people are going to follow him. I want you to think about something here. I want you to realize something. That all five of these requests are all the same thing. There aren't five requests here. They're all one request. It's like taking a white light, a beam of light, shining it through a prism so you can see the colors that it's constructed of. But it's one beam of light. There's one burden on Yeshua's heart. One burden. But it's broken up into five colors so we can see the shadings of it. But it's all one thing. Because, you see, if you take one of these out, the whole thing kind of collapses. The whole purpose of Yeshua requesting glory of the Father so that these four things could happen. The whole purpose of asking God to keep them in his name so that they could be one, so that they could sanctify him the truth, they could know his glory, that they could be truly one, that they could be with Yeshua. You understand what I'm saying? They are all one request. This chapter is all one thought. But broken down in this world of brokenness, this world of separation, this burden of Yeshua is broken down into words so it could enter our minds and be reconstructed again so we could begin to get a glimpse of the burden that was on Yeshua's heart. But it's all one thing. It's all one thing. With that in mind, you begin to get equipped a little bit to understand a little bit more what Yeshua's relationship with the Father is. You know, for ages, as I've been raised in the church, you try to figure out the formula that explains the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And you come up with formulas that don't quite calculate, that don't quite make sense, but you keep working with them. And you know it's beyond the formula. It's beyond a formula. It's like a thing you can kind of glimpse out of the corner of your eye, but you can't quite explain it. You get a little bit of a glimpse as you look into the spiritual. It's a spiritual reality. It's a spiritual reality that does not lend itself well to description into words. And I don't think the Father is all that concerned that we are able to describe it. I think the main thing is that we love him, we pursue truth, we love one another, we keep his commandments, we live holy and righteous lives in his sight, and we continue just to grow up. Okay? Yeah, Jim.
The only thing they saw was the Son. They didn't see the Father.
Exactly. But then Yeshua says, if you see me, you've seen the Father.
Right.
But they hadn't seen the Father. They'd only seen the Son. So there's a physical truth, but there's a spiritual truth. And we always want to break things down, and some things can't be broken down very well.
Is my concept correct then that give me the glory that I had before the foundation of the earth? In other words, even before creation, the same glory that you see in Yeshua way back then is the same glory that you see in the Yeshua right now, the second.
That you'll see in Revelation. Yeah. Because when we saw him, he appeared as in sinful flesh. He appeared in the likeness of sinful flesh. You didn't really see glory. Now on the Mount Transfiguration, they got a glimpse. And in your heart, in your spirit, in my spirit, you get a glimpse. But someday, we'll actually be able to grasp it with our hearts, our minds, our eyes, but it'll take eternity to contain it. Now, you want me to, here's a mind-blowing thing. I don't know if it's mind-blowing, but it's a confirming truth. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Let's turn there for a moment. In Yeshua's prayer, he asks that the Father, that his followers can be with him, so they can be with him where he is, so they can see his glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. And then you go to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. And Paul is talking. And he says, just as he chose us in him. In other words, as the Father chose us in the Messiah. Before what? Before the foundation of the world. That we would be holy and blameless before him in love. See how Paul's kind of echoing Yeshua's prayer in 17? Now think about this for a second. Before the foundation of the world, Yeshua had this incredible glory with the Father, but he set that aside when he came to earth. But he prays that his disciples, he came to earth on a mission, and that was to bring many, many people into salvation. And his prayer to the Father is that they could be with Yeshua and see Yeshua's glory, which he had before the foundation of the world. But then Paul tells us that we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Somehow we're stepping completely out of time altogether. That wrapped up with Yeshua's very glory is our being chosen to be with him. How do you wrap your mind around something like that? How do you do that? It's all one thing. It's all one thing.
Is there a man that is in Yeshua himself?
Yes. Yes. Oh, absolutely. Yeah. Sharon.
I would counter. It's just a little back and forth.
You're going to cause trouble for me, aren't you?
What do you need Yeshua for? Hmm. Unless there's something that can block you from that revelation and receiving your reward.
Ah, that's a great midrash question. Okay, let's move on. Yeah, oh, I know. Because this very next verse just talks about how we're being predestined, yes. Mm-hmm. That's something we'll talk about, Beit Midrash. Seriously, I mean, we can do that. But we have something else we have to get to this morning. I was hoping nobody would go to verse 5, but I leave it to Sharon. She'll go on to read the next verse and cause trouble. No, I'm just kidding. But no, but that's a question. Haven't we all asked that? Haven't we all asked that? And we discussed here some weeks ago about the problem if you embrace predestination and kind of remove yourself from responsibilities of free will. You'll fall into error. And then the opposite thing is true as well. And we must embrace predestination completely, but also fully embrace free will and the responsibility God's placed upon us to live our lives the way he instructs us. Yes, Vern, I know you're going to bring up the Dead Sea Scrolls. I see that glint in your eye.
No. When you're God, Craig Carlson filled in one Sabbath, and I don't know the name of the guy that was from camp.
Bill.
Yeah.
Holbrook.
Yes. Okay, and he was speaking on glory, and I mentioned to him, I said, what was the glory that the Lord left that he needed to receive back? And he said, well, the rabbis say that if you don't have an answer, then we'll go and search it.
Yeah. Sure.
That glory is mind-boggling. I mean, I don't understand what he left.
Mm-hmm.
Bill didn't understand where he left.
Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, I'm just debating whether to take some time with that or not. It's maybe the best way to put it is like this. In coming to earth, Yeshua reduced himself. He reduced himself. He dimmed himself. But he made himself something that was graspable by mankind. What you're asking about, what I'm trying to explain or just hint at, is something that the rabbis over the last thousands of years, even from the time of Abraham, have discussed and written about. And that is how a God who is one, who is invisible, who is spiritual, and has no physical essence to him whatsoever, can bring into existence something that is limited, something that is physical, and a place where there is darkness. And then after having done so, to have relation with that. Okay? And what they do, in a nutshell, they talk about how God can take his very essence and dim it and reduce it and filter it and shrink it to the point to where it can then have contact and have relation with a physical dark world. And in Philippians, it kind of hints at this. It gives seven steps of Yeshua taking steps down from glory. And then how God then in seven steps restores him back to that. But even with a greater glory he had before because of his accomplishment here. And one of the examples that a rabbi gave that always sticks with me, and I've used it with you before, I'll just go over it again quickly, is that if you come out of a dark house, you've all had this experience, you come out of a dark house in winter, and outside's real bright and there's fresh snow everywhere. There's not a cloud in the sky, and the whole earth is covered with fresh snow. And you come out of a dark house, you come out into this bright day, I mean it hurts your eyes, it's painful. And what do? You squint, you reduce the light coming in, so you can see less? No, so you can see more. Mm-hmm. And then you find some sunglasses and put those on, reduce the light even further, so you can see less, so you can see better. Now think about that. You're reducing the light so you can perceive better. This was necessary for God. He had to put filters and filters and filters in and reduce his light and his glory and his presence and his, how do you even express this thing as words, so that we could begin to grasp him a bit. And but now, it's not a matter of reducing God's presence down. Now it's a matter of promoting us and developing us. And someday we can have eyes that can really look at him. We can see God and not die. Now C.S. Lewis talks about how someday God will give us eyes strong enough to behold him. But we'll need new bodies. This mortal has to put on immortality for we can really encounter the immortality of who God is. Robin, you had your hand up.
I think it really struck me as I read this chapter this week, what sweet affection that Yeshua had for those that were his own.
Mm-hmm.
And that just touched my heart so much. It's like he loved the world, but he called that group, even the ones in the future, which include us, sweet,
mm-hmm.
sweet affection. And the glory goes on, and so now, because that, I think, we can get a grasp
mm-hmm.
when we look at one another. And I have such a an unexplainable peace mm-hmm. for people that are in him.
Mm-hmm.
It's not even logical.
Yeah.
And I think that is a taste for us.
Yes.
Of the glory that
yes.
he has deposited here.
Mm-hmm.
Because when I look at all of you, I'm just, it's not explainable.
No.
And it's something that goes beyond.
Beyond words. Mm-hmm.
And I think maybe that can help us describe tiny little bit. Talk about a filter.
Mm-hmm.
Definitely filters.
Yeah.
But it's enough for me. For my beach.
Yes.
It,
oh, yes.
It's him so
yeah.
much. That is what he left here.
Yeah.
You know, and that is the glory that
mm-hmm. you know, you put your finger on something that I'm glad you mentioned because I wanted to bring it up. If you look at the request here, there's not one thing that Yeshua is asking for himself. And you're going to think, well, wait a minute, Grant. Number one, glorify your son? That's something I never asked God to do with me. But it was for a purpose. So that these other things could happen. And also, I love this last one. He asked the Father, they could be with me so they can see the glory I had with you. Now, why was that important? It wasn't so Yeshua could strut his stuff and say, look at me. No, 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 no. It's so these disciples who through faith entrusted their lives and suffered the rest of their lives and died terrible deaths, and faith that this Yeshua is who he said he was. So he's saying, Lord, I want them to be with me so they can see that what they invested their lives in was worth it. And that the one they loved and trusted, and the one who told them, I am the Messiah, I am the Son of God, follow me, that they can look and say, we made a good decision. Look at him. He was worth following. So it's like, Lord, let pay them back. Let them see that their faith was well-founded. And they didn't make a mistake when they gave up everything the world had to offer to put it in a promise I made to them. You see the picture? Yeah.
I think I know I failed to forget, but that was always God's intent.
Mm-hmm.
From the page 1, verse 1 of the creation of the universe, it was to share His glory.
Yes.
We were His crowning
mm-hmm.
glory. We lost it.
Mm-hmm. And He's going to restore it.
Yeah. This is the way back.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's what Yeshua wanted. He said, yeah. I want my Father's children
mm-hmm.
to share in the glory that they were always meant to have, but that was robbed from them.
Yes. You know, that story is illustrated so well in the story of Genesis and Exodus. Think for a moment. Here's Abraham in Canaan, in the promised land. God's made promises to him, told him that his children be like the sand of the sea and the stars of heaven. He gives him a son, Isaac. And then Isaac has a son, Jacob. And then Jacob has 12 sons. And why couldn't they just stay there? Why did they have to go to Egypt at all, go into slavery for hundreds of years, and then be brought back to where they started? Why was that even necessary? Why couldn't they just stay put? Why was it necessary to remove them from the land of promise and take them to this dark place and let them go into slavery for hundreds of years? All started again. Why was it necessary? It wasn't sin who took them there. It was God's will. They went there because there was a famine, and God gave them instructions. Joseph's there. You go there and be with Joseph. Why did God orchestrate this whole big picture? It's why? What is that, Jenny? Well, of course it's a picture of mankind. But once again, the question is why? Why the long detour to get back where we started? And I always give the example of why baseball. You run away from home plate as fast as you can so you can get where? Home plate. Why? It's because through that whole experience, they would know their God better. They would know aspects of their God they would never know if they just stayed put and prospered. And they would be more intimately involved and more appreciative and thankful. But it's basically so God could display His glory. And not just to those people, His children, but to Egypt and the whole world. And when they came back from Egypt to Israel, was it the same number of souls who left? No, there were 70 souls who went from Israel to Egypt. How many came back? Estimates are anywhere from 750,000 up to maybe 2 million came back. Okay? So God's ways are just so absolutely incredible. They're mind-boggling ways. They're mind-boggling ways. But Jimmy's right. It's a picture of where we're at now. This is Egypt. All right? This is Egypt. And the one who's kind of the god of this age is a Pharaoh who does not know our deliverer, does not know him as friend, at least. And he wants to enslave us, but we have the blood of the Lamb. You know what I'm saying? And though spiritually we've been delivered, we're still waiting for the redemption of this flesh, Roman 8 calls it. There's a day that we're groaning and waiting for, then that's when there are very bodies. Physically, there's a redemption of this flesh. Wow, won't that be something? But there's a pattern of truth here that you find on small scales or large scales as well. I mean, you go to the movies, you see a really good movie, you read a really good book, you hear a really good story, and it always starts out happy. And if it's a good story, it has a happy ending. But what a drag it'd be if you didn't have the misery in the middle. It just starts off happy, and it goes right to the happy ending. Everybody's happy. It's like, well, this is worthless to read about. There has to be tension. There has to be conflict. There has to be a place where things looked hopeless, but people were delivered, and good went over evil. And then when they came back, they had gone through suffering, but they'd gone through it with success and deliverance, and they were better off than they were before. But a book is just happy, clappy all the way through, and there's no conflict. What a drag. Because it doesn't. There's something inside of us that has this pattern of truth constructed right into our souls, and that's what we look for in a good story, a good movie, a good book, a good musical, good whatever it is. good country western song, that something was good, it went miserable, but boy, it got restored. Because that agrees with something inside of us that's built in. And that's what we see in Scripture as well. Anyways, we have to move on here because this is supposed to... We're now in the second hour of my five-minute talk. So we need to move on. Okay, Mike, go ahead. Sure, go ahead.
You know, in order for him to go to Calvary, to bring God glory, God had to give him glory to do that.
Yes.
To see that in the resurrection.
Oh, yes.
Because he was weak and live off. I don't know if to really look at that and really understand that. I wish maybe we could comprehend to the full of it.
Oh, yeah.
And our lives would probably be too.
Oh, yes, yeah, yeah. Our lives change based on the truth that we know. And the nice thing to know is there's always more truth to be known, and we can know it. And it requires study and work and time and meditation. But who we are is based upon our concept of who God is. That's who, our whole behavior. Our decision-making mechanisms are all based on who, what our picture of God is, and who He is, and we need to be sanctified, set apart in truth. In truth. Anyways, let's go on to. I told you we're going to go to verse 2. We haven't gotten there yet. Verses 2 and 3. Even as you gave Him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given Him, He may give. And you see that phrase, eternal life or everlasting life? Bad translation. Or maybe I should say inadequate translation. And a few years ago, those of you who were with us when we were doing our study in Matthew, we got to chapter 19, the story of the rich young ruler who came to Yeshua and asked, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Because we do not have in English a word that exactly matches the Greek word or the Hebrew word that would have been used by Yeshua in this and by Paul and the other New Testament writers. So let's... This is in verse 2 and 3. He uses the phrase again in verse 3. So let's do a little background. The word in Hebrew that is always translated for eternal is the word olam, and the word in Greek is ion or ionios. One is, here ion is a noun, ionios is a an adjective. And this is the way most English Bibles will translate these. Olam, ever, or of old, or forever, or everlasting, or old time, or long. And the New Testament goes even much further abroad than that. It'll be eternity, or forever, or everlasting, earliest times, age, era, or world. We don't have one word that exactly corresponds to this Greek word. We do not have an English word that directly corresponds to olam. But whenever the Tanakh was translated into Greek, ion was the word they used for olam. So that's why I'm giving you both of these words. Because we constantly find this phrase, everlasting life, eternal life, throughout Scripture. But if eternal life simply means unending existence, well, that's good, but it's not as good as what God has packaged in the phrase. I mean, if unending existence is what everybody wants, then why are there so many people out there killing themselves? Because the very idea of unending existence is unbearable to them. It's not unending existence what they want. What they want is chai olam. That's the phrase that's used by Yeshua here. We're going to get to what olam is. Let's take a little walk through Scripture. And what I want you to see is as we take this walk, that if you just use the phrase eternal life, it doesn't fit. It means something more than that. It is life that does not end, but it's also a quality of life. It's a degree and a depth and a richness of life that goes even beyond unending existence. Look at Matthew 19. We'll start there. And I'll go quickly through this. I'll try. Verse 16. Someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain chi olam?" And he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." And then this man says, "Which ones?" And Yeshua says, "I've done all these." This man who comes to Yeshua, we know from other gospel accounts, was Jewish. Now, first of all, there's a problem. No Jew who's practicing Judaism would ever come to Yeshua and say, "What do I do to inherit unending existence, eternal life?" They would never ask that, because it was understood by the very virtue of the fact they were Jewish, they had eternal life. Because you see, God made a promise, a blood covenant with Abraham. And then a blood covenant, when two men enter a blood covenant, the covenant is this: if you die, I will take care of your wife and all your offspring. And if you die, he'll take care of all your wife and all your offspring. Well, obviously, God was not going to die, and Abraham was. And God is going to take care of Abraham's offspring. And Jews understand this. It's a cardinal, foundational understanding that through the covenant with Abraham, they have everlasting life. So no Jews will come to Yeshua and say, "What must I do to inherit everlasting life?" He wouldn't ask that. He already has it. And not only that, this Jewish young man has a lot of possessions. But there's something he's looking for. There's something unsatisfying, and he wants a satisfactory life. He wants something beyond what he has. He's asking for chi olam. So let's look at this in that light. By the way, did you catch Yeshua's statement there, and then verse 17? If you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. Now, he didn't say, if you wish for life to enter into you, keep the commandments. If you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. You see, when a child is born, somewhere in that process, some people say at the moment of conception, or some say when he took in his first breath, that life came into the child. Somewhere in there, life comes into the child. Now, it's the parents' hope that as this child grows, this child begins to enter into life. As he begins to take control of the things around him and engage the talents and the opportunities around him, he begins to enter into life. Life is in him. Now, he needs to enter into life. Do you understand? And Yeshua says, if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. Aren't you glad Paul came along to correct Yeshua's misstatements? That's just a facetious statement. Because this statement is still true today. You wish to enter into life, to engage life fully, to be all you can be, to make life its very richest. This statement is as true today as the day Yeshua spoke it. You wish to enter into life, keep God's commandments. Keep his commandments, and you will embrace and engage life the way it was designed to be. But anyways, he said to him, "Which ones?" And Yeshua said, "You should not commit murder, you should not commit adultery, you should not steal, you should not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you should love your neighbors yourself." Notice the commandments Yeshua gives. He doesn't give all 10. He gives the commandments that have to do with interpersonal relationships, except for one. Which one did he leave out? Which one did he leave out? "You shall not covet your neighbor's goods." Ah. Now, the absence of that commandment was screaming at this rich young man who knew the Torah. So the rich young man said, "All these I have kept. What am I still lacking?" Yeshua said, "If you wish to be mature, complete, perfect, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." In other words, what is chi olam? Not pursuing the world, but pursuing Yeshua instead. Isn't that exactly what Yeshua says in John 17? He defines what chi olam is in John 17:3. This is chi olam, that they may know you, the Father, the only true God, and Yeshua the Messiah whom you have sent. That is chi olam. And that's what Yeshua was telling the rich young man. First of all, quit pouring your energies in pursuing the world. Give that up. Give it to the poor. And then you'll have kept that commandment of not coveting your neighbor's goods. And then come and follow me. Learn of me. Because that's what Kaiolam is. You know, too many times, we look at things the way the rich young ruler did. The rich young ruler basically is asking, he was used to making transactions, right? What's the transaction here, Yeshua? What is it I can give the God so that he will give me Kaiolam? And when we read John 17:3, we look at that the same way. This is eternal life, that they may know you. We look at that and think, okay, we give to God our time so we can get to know him and Yeshua, and as a result, we get Kaiolam in his place. And that's not the same. What Yeshua is doing is actually defining what Kaiolam truly is. Knowledge of God and of his Messiah. Knowing them, not just knowledge about them, but truly knowing them is Kaiolam. That's what it is. There is no Kaiolam apart from that. That's what it truly is. He's not saying how to get it. He's telling us what it truly is. And to the degree you grow in intimacy with the Father and with the Son, and how do you do that? By keeping the commandments. You don't get saved by keeping the commandments. You enter into life. You engage life. You engage the Father and the Son and truly learn them by conforming your ways of doing things to their ways of doing things. And life becomes rich and full and good. You get the picture? We have more verses to look at here. How about if we just move on with these verses? And I know Jim has a question. I see some of you your hands starting to creep up into the air. So hold those just for a second until we get through some other verses. We'll probably answer your questions before you get a chance to ask. Look at John chapter 4, verse 14, or you can just write down the reference. John chapter 4, verse 14. Yeshua is speaking to the woman at the well, this Gentile woman, Samaritan woman. And he says, "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to Kaiolam." So notice what he didn't say. He didn't say, if you drink the water I give you, then you've got Kaiolam. No. He says, if you drink it, then it becomes something more. It becomes a well. And as a well, it becomes something more. It becomes something that springs up and grows and overflows your life. And when that happens, it becomes something more. It becomes Kaiolam. You see that? Kaiolam is something that's the result of a process. Now, we're not talking about salvation here. We're not talking about just getting your sins forgiven and this unending existence beginning. That's basic. That's foundational. We're talking about a quality of life that many believers lack. They're saved. They're going to heaven. Their sins are forgiven. And they're still kind of miserable because they don't have Kaiolam. They don't have the quality of life that's the whole purpose of salvation, the goal of salvation. Go to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And verses 22 and 23. Look at the progression once again. Romans 6, 22 and 23. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God. Okay, that's a past done thing. You derive your benefit. And what is the benefit? Resulting in sanctification, that means being set apart. And the outcome? What's the outcome of that? Kaiolam. Well, Kaiolam comes after sanctification, setting yourself apart from the world to God. And how? By obeying him. If you don't obey God's commandments, you're not setting yourself apart from the world. If you do obey God's commandments, you're setting yourself apart from the way the world says things are done and doing the things the way God says they should be done. And what's the outcome? Kaiolam. That will be your experience, you see. Now, it's not a salvation question. That's been done. Having been freed from sin. Having been freed. You're done. But God has done that. Now, let's move on and begin to discover the quality, the kind of life He wants you to live as a believer. Let's move on to another one. 1 Timothy chapter 6. You see, whenever God uses a word, whenever He inspires one of the writers of Scripture to use a word, it always means more. Always means more than you think it does. That's something I finally come to figure out. It took years and years, but I finally come to figure out, whatever I think it means more. It always means better. It always means more than it means better. And how many times we've read over the verse or the words everlasting life, over and over and over and over again. We think it's unending existence, and they go, oh. Now, let's talk about something that we should grasp hold of. Look at what it says in 1 Timothy 6, verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith of the Kyolam to which you were called. Now, wait a minute. If it's just unending existence, how do you grab hold of that? How do you pursue that? Can't be done. It doesn't compute. But if Kyolam is a quality of life that's within my ability, my purview to grab hold of and to embrace and make my own, then it makes sense. You see? 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the Kyolam to which you were called. And you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Okay? And then, as I've said before, embracing Kyolam means obeying God's commandments. Look at verse 14. That you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah. Titus 3. I see you fading quick. Your energy has been depleted from the partying last night, a Purim party. So we will wrap this up quickly. Titus 3, verses 5 through 7. Can you find Titus? Okay, it's a little tiny book. Go to Hebrews and back up a few pages there.
Where is Titus?
Titus, chapter 3, verse 5. It says, He saved us. Okay, that's done deal. Salvation's not a question anymore. He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds that we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Yeshua, the Messiah, our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of Kyolam. Now, the reason I took this passage is because it points out and defines some of the elements that are part of Kyolam. First of all, salvation, being saved, having sin put away, being freed from sin. And the washing of regeneration, having that washed away, being made clean, having God's Holy Spirit renewed within us, whom He poured out upon us richly through Yeshua our Savior, being justified by His grace, being made right in God's sight, that we'd be made heirs. Now, according to what? According to the hope of Kyolam. Now, that word according there, that word according is really a key word. According to. Because it's saying all these bits that have been mentioned are in accordance and in agreement with the quality and the kind of life God wants you to live. Not just mere unending existence, but a quality and a character of life that this is the foundation of. Okay? Now, there are more passages that we could look at, but I think we'll look at just one other one. Let's go back to Philippians. Because I think Paul gives us a wonderful picture there that might help us to grasp the concept here. And grasp is no play on words, but he's talking about grasping hold. Look at Philippians 3, starting verse 10, that I may know him. Now, wait a minute. Why would Paul say he wants to know God or he wants to know Yeshua? Wouldn't he know him already? He's never satisfied with the knowledge he has. He wants to know him more. He wants to know him more. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, he's not talking about earning resurrection. Look at the next verse. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Yeshua the Messiah. What he's saying is, I can't earn salvation. I can't earn resurrection. But he's saying this. This is the image I always use. He says, Yeshua has laid hold of me, but I want to lay hold of him as well. In other words, I'm saved by grace, through faith. I'm not saved by my works. He saved me. But he went to so much trouble to grab hold of me, I'm going to pour my life and also grabbing hold of him as well. You understand that? If my grasp slips, his grasp is sure. He's not worried about losing his salvation. I think salvation is too big to get lost. You lose pocket change and rings and jewelry, you don't lose salvation. It's too big. Bigger than you are. It's bigger than the whole world. You can't lose it. But anyways, you want to grasp hold. You want to pour a whole life into pursuing this Messiah and grabbing hold of him with the kind of love with which Yeshua grabbed hold of Paul. That's what he's saying. And I think that is kind of at the heart and the essence of Chi Olam. Because once again, how does Yeshua define this kind of life? Knowing the Father and knowing his Messiah whom he sent. And how do you get to know him? Study, and then obeying what you study. Like George MacDonald said, God cares little for the man who would explain him before first obeying him. We always want to be able to explain God. Oh, if only we wanted to obey him, explain him wouldn't be a problem. We have to have hearts to obey him, to conform our lives to his. And then we'll begin to experience what this rich young ruler wanted so badly. And the answer he gave him, the answer he gives us. Quit pursuing the world and pursue me instead. Pursue me instead. You want to enter life? Keep the commandments. You want to be really perfect? Pursue me. Pursue me. There's no conflict there. There's no contradiction between the two. Well, let's close in prayer. Oh, but first, listen to that. What burning questions or insights do you have? I'll give you a chance. You guys have been so patient. Burn.
In the cross-reference Bible, 3, going back to Isaiah 53:11.
Mm-hmm.
53:11 says, "He shall prove his heart, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant by many, for he shall bear their iniquity."
Mm.
So, knowledge is going to be a guide through a servant. And
yes.
He can bear all the iniquity, so that gives life eternal.
Yes, yeah. That gives us the foundation for that, life eternal, yes. By the way, just a little footnote. Chi Olam, the phrase, appears only one time in the Old Testament. It only appears one time in the Tanakh, and that's in Daniel 12:2. And we, in the past, have drawn many connections between John and Daniel. These two men were like counterparts of one another. So it's interesting that the one place where Chi Olam appears in Tanakh is Daniel 12:2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. These two, Chi Olam, but the others two, disgrace and contempt Olam.
Oh, yeah.
Interesting, isn't it? Yes. So it goes beyond just duration of time. It has to do with something beyond, something quite different, something deeper than that, and something more. Well, that's anybody else? Another burning question, insight. Way in the back. Oh, Dia, we're going to give you a stool. Okay, I can't see you back. Yes, go ahead.
Yeah. Give us the insight of how Yeshua is the Savior. I mean, and by you saying Paul was
know, the shield automatically has a full
effect. Yes.
It automatically has a full call. But my call wasn't grasped.
Mm-hmm.
Well, isn't this another picture? The whole reason you would grasp the shield, the whole way he is our Savior, would you agree that he would be giving examples to show us to die? We have our eyes on somebody that is living the way to get to God. Then we understand the way to get to God. So if we're holding on to somebody like that, like Yeshua, that's pointing the way, then how can we go back?
Yes. Yes. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And I think when he said he is the life, he's referring to Chi Olam. I think in Yeshua's view, there is no other kind of life than that. There's no other kind of life worth living. And he is that life. And by knowing him, embracing him, becoming one with him, we begin to encounter and engage that life. I came across an interesting verse in 1 Corinthians. So let me just share this quickly with you for a moment. Because haven't we all met believers who are miserable? Haven't probably most of us been believers who are miserable at one time? And I'm looking for 1 Corinthians. Oh, where is it? I've got it right here. Let me find it. Aha, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 34. You can just write the reference down if you want. But listen to this. This jumped out at me. Become sober-minded as you ought, and stop sinning. Now, he's writing to believers. I want you to understand this. He's writing to believers. He's writing to the church there, the gathering, the kahal of the redeemed community. Become sober-minded as you ought, and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. The sum he's referring to aren't people outside the redeemed community. He's not talking about the lost. He's talking about those who are saved. He says, you have no knowledge of God, and I speak it to your shame. In other words, shame on you. You're willing to take what he has given you freely, but you're not willing to invest your life into that which will cost you your life. And that's real life, the Chi Olam, the quality of life, you see. He says, shame on you, because you have no knowledge of God. Because what is Chi Olam? That they may know you, and they may know your Son. Isn't that what Yeshua defines it as? You see? See the connection again? As you read through the New Testament particularly, I think these passages, of which there are many, will begin to jump out to you. Let me more than ever did before. Because when you see that phrase, everlasting life or eternal life, you're going to see that God means something so much more, not something so shallow as unending existence. Face it, people in hell have that unending existence. I'd like something a bit more than that. Thank you very much. But it'll cost you your life. It'll cost you the way you live your life. Okay? Well, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time together. Lord, I pray you'll take the study, the disjointed thoughts, Lord, you'll take the questions and the insights that were shared. And Lord, in all of this, make us one. Make this a truth that becomes one in our mind and in our hearts and most importantly in our behavior. Lord, I pray that this might be a turning point for many of us where we make a decision not just to be a believer, for Lord, even more to be one who truly pursues the Savior and desires more than anything else to know you and to know your Son and to conform our life to your standard and to really engage life. Through Moses, you command us to choose life. Lord, may we do that today. May we study to show ourselves approved so we can stand before you and not be ashamed because we stand before one we really never took the time to get to know. Lord, you have saved us in the most gracious and wonderful way. You've loved us more than we can imagine. Now, Lord, it's our turn to lay down our lives for you, to pursue you, to get to know you, and to love you freely, the way you deserve to be loved. So, Lord, I pray that when we stand before you, will see a reflection, and so will you. Because the light that you are to us, we are also to the world. Lord, make us your people, so that we can represent you the way you deserve to be represented in this dark world. And you'd be pleased with our lives, and we'll hear you say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. And let that be our one desire, Father, more than anything else. We ask in Yeshua's precious name. Amen.